I'm going to begin by making a statement, an assertion, and asking if you can agree with it. Would you agree with this statement? Christians ought to make a difference in culture simply by being there. Christians ought to make a difference in culture simply by being Christians in culture. I use the word culture in this sense, the behaviors and beliefs characteristic of a particular group of people. Everywhere you go, there is a culture. Your family has a culture. The place you work has a culture. Your neighborhood has a culture. The place where your kids play soccer, there is a culture belonging to that group of people. I'm saying that simply by being Christians, wherever we go, we ought to impact the behavior and the thinking of the people we regularly encounter. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that if unconverted people who have regular contact with Christians, not superficial, but regular, repeated contact with Christians, if those unconverted people are not being moved to have higher thoughts of God and higher thoughts of Christianity and higher thoughts of right and wrong and morality and better thoughts of life in general, would you agree that those Christians are failing? Seriously, they're failing. And we're not talking about people being converted, okay? We're not talking about people, lost people, being brought to Christ. We're simply talking about unconverted people being elevated in the way they think, elevated in their own standards of right and wrong by simply being thrust repeatedly into the company of Christians. Well, there is a rather well-known statement in the Bible given by Christ that supports the assertion I'm making. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. So please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Many of you will recognize this as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Leading up to verse 13, our Lord Jesus has just completed what we call the Beatitudes. That stunning introduction that he gave to this, his first formal sermon. That introduction, those who preach, we try to work on introductions. Introductions that will grab people and cause them to think. There is no introduction to any sermon that comes close to this one. The Beatitudes are a character sketch of the people who are citizens of God's kingdom in this world. It's not a statement of what they are in and of themselves by nature, but it's a statement of what Christ, their King, will make them to be and to become. We'll follow as I read the Beatitudes beginning in verse 2. Then Christ opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a description of the citizens of God's kingdom. Having given that description, Christ then makes a brief declaration as to the function of these people in this world. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now again, our concern is with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There are three elements in this verse that I would like for you to see. The first is the analogy. It's obvious. You are the salt of the earth. It's a comparison between these people who are members of Christ's kingdom and salt. And Christ is saying that the citizens of his kingdom serve humanity in the moral and spiritual realms in ways that are comparable to the ways in which salt served humanity in the physical realm of that day. What salt is to your body and to your earthly life, the members of my kingdom are to the lives and the morality of the people with whom they live. Now, why did he choose salt? That's a weird comparison. You are salt. I never wanted to be salt. I have no idea what you are saying, Lord. Well, first of all, in the world of the first century, salt was extremely valuable. It was a precious commodity. The word salary comes from an ancient word meaning salt money. It was a reference to the allowance given to Roman soldiers just to buy salt. They were given a special allowance just to buy salt because salt was so precious and so costly. A valuable employee who earned his pay was said to be worth his salt. When men came together to form agreements or covenants, they would sometimes throw salt back over their shoulders, indicating that they gave value. Salt was precious. You didn't throw it away. It was indicative of the value they gave to their words and the words of the other person. They treasured their agreement. They believed it had value. Well, what made salt so valuable? Well, there were two factors. First, its preservative powers. In a world without refrigeration, salt served the vital function of retarding decay and putrefaction. Keeping foods edible, particularly meats, for a much longer time. Salt extended the shelf life of food, and particularly meat. And salt protected people from the inevitable disease and sickness that would come by eating spoiled meat and spoiled food. Now, salt did not correct the decay or putrefaction process. It simply retarded it. It impeded it. It slowed it down. And then secondly, salt was valuable because it enhanced the flavor of food. It made eating more enjoyable. And so salt was highly valued for its preservative qualities and for its seasoning qualities as well. So that's the analogy. You are salt. I hope you'll take that thought home and meditate on it. When you're at home with your family, you are salt. And when you go to work, you are salt. And when you're fellowshipping with your neighbors, you are salt, or you're supposed to be. Well, now we come, secondly, to the doctrine of our Lord's words. And this obviously is the most important part. What is Christ saying? What is he teaching? Well, first of all, I want to think again about the people he is describing as salt, the people to whom he is speaking. You are the salt of the earth. My understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is that it had two original designs or functions. First of all, Christ designed this sermon to help the Jewish people understand that they were not in the kingdom of God. They assumed they were the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham was the friend of God, and national Israel was a kingdom to God in the old covenant. So they assumed that since they were Jews, they were automatically in. And Christ designed the Sermon on the Mount simply to show them that was not the case. Their lives were far, far removed from the living that he describes in the Sermon on the Mount. Their view of righteousness was epitomized by the scribes and Pharisees. You thought of a righteous man, you thought of a scribe, you thought of a Pharisee. At one point in the sermon, Christ says, look, guys, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. This was shocking stuff here. He was acquainting the Jews with their lostness. The Jews needed to be converted, just like all of us need to be converted. My dear friend, if you think that you're doing well and you don't need anything more than who you are or what you are, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and see if that's the way you're living. See if that's the way you think. It's not. You need to be converted. The second purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to inform those who are converted, those whose hearts Christ transforms, to inform them of the kind of life that pleases God. This is the way the people of Christ should strive to live. They're not going to live this way perfectly, but this is a model for life in this world. It's spelled out in some detail in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, Christ, as we said earlier, is describing the citizens of his kingdom when he says, you are the salt of the earth. So I must ask you, are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Read this sermon. Can you say that this is what you want to be? I'm not going to ask you if you are living like this, because you're not. Not to the degree that you should, but that's not my question. My question is this the way you want to live? Is this the kind of person you want to be? Is this the kind of person that you are praying that Christ will make you? Now, this is very important for you to understand. You don't become a member of Christ's kingdom by first living this kind of life. Okay? This is not how you get in the kingdom, by living this way. You can't. You can't live this way unless you are vitally connected to Jesus Christ. No, this is the life that you will want to live and you will attempt to live if you are joined to Christ. It's striking. Striking that in Luke's gospel, Luke quotes the essential words of our text, but in a different overall context. He quotes these words in a context which has Christ showing how broad his invitation is for everyone to come and enter the kingdom. Christ told the story about a wealthy man who set this bountiful feast, and he invited all his friends to come, and they all had excuses why they couldn't. So he sent his servants out to invite the poor and the needy. And many of them did come, but he still had more room. And he said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come. You see, the invitation is very broad. The invitation is to everyone, come, enter the kingdom. At the same time, Christ wanted everyone to understand that there were demands attached to entering the kingdom. And so before Luke quotes the words of Matthew 5:13, he quotes these words from Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot. He didn't say he may not, okay? He didn't say, I won't allow him to become my disciple. He simply said he cannot. He will not be able to be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he won't be able to be my disciple. You see, many of those who refused to come to the banquet that was being spread, they said they couldn't come because they just bought some oxen and they needed to work them. They just had some land they needed to cultivate. They had just married a wife and they had to make love. And Christ is saying, you need to understand, if you're going to follow me and be a member of my kingdom, I am going to have to be more important than your oxen and your land and even your wives and your children. In other words, if you're going to be one of Christ, if you're going to be attached to him, if you're going to be a member of his kingdom, listen, you have to be all in. All in. Not just Sunday. Or an occasional Sunday. You have to be all in. Every day. Christ has to be the most important thing in your life. It kind of works like this. If you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to really trust Christ, you have to be thoroughly convinced that not having Christ would be the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. That if you don't have Christ, you will perish for all eternity. But not just that. Not just that. Young people, please hear me. If you don't have Christ, your life in this world will come to ruin. You see, if Christ isn't your master, sin is. You're not neutral. Nobody's spiritually or morally neutral. You're either following Christ or you're following the world. And the prince of this world is Satan. The world is ruled by darkness, by Satan, by sin. And sin deceives. Sin promises you things it has no intention of delivering, and it can't. Sin promises pleasure. It delivers bitterness. It promises you beauty. It delivers ashes. It promises you glory and fame and stature. It delivers ruin. Some of us have seen enough to know that's true. We have seen people who sold their souls to the devil so they could have some pleasure and have some fame and have some money and get ahead. And we've watched what has become of those people. Wrecked marriages, failed relationships, disillusioned souls, frustrated desires and ambitions. It's a lie. In order to come to Christ, you have to be convinced that without Christ, your life is over. Your life is ruined if you don't come to Christ. You say, that's why Christ said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you will not be able to follow me. You have to be all in. And it is to people who are all in that Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, how does that work? What makes Christ's followers to be salt in this present world? We believe the Bible is timeless. Christ was speaking to people in the first century, but what he was saying is true and applicable to people in every century. What makes following Christ to make us to be salt in this present time? Well, maybe it would help if we just spent a minute analyzing the ways in which American culture is declining. You are aware of that, right? American culture is declining. Just over my lifetime, it's hard for me to fathom the degree of decay, morally, socially. What's the cause? What are the marks? And thinking about this personally, I think I've identified seven evils, the weight of which are collapsing the American society. Secularism or secular humanism, materialism, the worship of things, hedonistic sensuality, living for pleasure, but not just pleasure, the kind of pleasure that comes through the titillation of our senses, particularly sex, narcissism, me-ism, the devaluation of human life, racial and ethnic prejudice, and violent anger. People used to know how to handle anger, but we don't. Our narcissism tells us that we are just in displaying our anger, no matter who gets hurt. And these things are the things that are destroying American culture. Now, what could possibly make a Christian to be salt in the presence of such decay? Well, supremely, the answer is Christ. It's Christ. It's not us. It's Christ. Our union, our very real union of our souls to the living Christ provides us with both the motivation, the clarity of thought, and the power to escape the ruin and the lies that are destroying people all around us. It's not that we have superior wisdom. It's that Christ teaches us by his word and spirit. He gives us a better view of reality. And our connectedness to Christ enables us to escape the lies that are ensnaring and destroying millions all around us. Furthermore, Christ gives us treasure. He is our treasure. It's not that we don't have anything to live for or anything to look forward to. We do. Christ is our treasure. Christ himself, his person, his work. We live for the enjoyment of Christ. There's a real pleasure that comes in knowing him and fellowshipping with him. We live for his cause. We live not to see a particular philosophy magnified or particular preachers or philosophers or politicians or political parties gain the up. We live for the exaltation of Christ. We live for the expansion of his kingdom. We want people to know about him and what he has done and who he is and what he will do for them and what he's going to do in the very near future. That's what we live for. We live for the prosperity of his kingdom. We live to see more and more people brought into his kingdom. That fuels our fire. We live for his coming. Do you live for his coming? You say, oh, it's just because you're getting old. Well, I must admit, the older I get, the more precious the idea becomes of his coming. I love the thought of his coming. Because when he comes, he's going to bring finality to all the madness. He's going to bring an end to all the murder and all the crime and all the prejudice, all the violence, all the sin. He's going to bring an end to it. He's going to judge it. And all the material things that people have sold their souls to gain, he's going to burn it all up. And he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And there will be a perfect world. Without sin or death, or sorrow or crime. And it will be ours. I look forward to that. That motivates me. And until that happens, our very real friendship with Jesus, that we talked about last Sunday night, that friendship fuels us to cope with disappointment and opposition. Christians are disappointed too. We sometimes think we know what will be best for the kingdom. It doesn't happen. We're disappointed. But we can cope because of our friendship with Jesus. Now, how does all of this practically impact culture? In several ways. For one thing, Christ makes his people to be a people of hope. Is that how you're known? A hopeful person. When you get with your extended family, or the greater portion of which are unconverted, do they walk away saying, you know, his happiness, his optimism, it kind of makes me sick. Christ makes us a people of hope. Optimistic people. People who have a risen Lord who has taken heaven for us and is coming again for us. We ought to be optimistic. We know how this thing's going to end. And it's going to end well for us. We ought to be optimistic. We ought to be full of hope. And the hope is not how much money we will make. The hope is not how much fun we will have before we die. Our hope is not that we know well-connected people. People in high places. And somehow they'll save us. And surely our hope is not in the government or any political party or candidate. No, our hope is Christ, who died, who was raised, who ascended, who reigns, who rules right now over it all, who rules over Islamic terrorism, who rules over Russia, who rules over the United States. We know the King of all kings. And we are his people, and he's committed to us. And we know, as I said, the outcome. So we have hope. How many people do you know who are really hopeful? Really hopeful. My life's going to turn out well. I know it is. When I die, whoa, it's going to be better when I die. How many people think like that? You ought to. You ought to. And everybody knows you, ought to know you as a hopeful, optimistic person. And you say our hope in Christ does some wonderful things for us. It gives us peace. In the midst of the turmoil, we have peace. And we have contentment. Don't we? We're content. We're content with what providence does in our lives. We're content with God's calling upon our lives. Sometimes people say to me one way or another, how could you stay in one place for 46 years? How could you stay on one job for 46 years? How could you stay in one church for 46 years? And I think I know what's behind that question. Man, don't you have any ambition? Don't you have any ambition to rise higher? To be better? To have more influence? To see more places? I'm happy for you, but I'd go crazy. 46 years in one place? That would drive me crazy. I've got bigger dreams. Well, I've stayed here for 46 years for a very simple reason. Christ put me here. And it was clear beyond mistake. In 1970, Christ put me here. And I don't think it's safe for me to leave until Christ makes it clear that I can leave my post. This is my post. Now, he's beginning to show me that the time is coming that perhaps I can, should leave my post. But for 46 years, this has been my calling. Have I been restless? Have I been discontent? Yes. More times than I want to think about. But I'll be honest with you. I was afraid to leave my post because he died for me. He bought me. He owns me. He tells me where to go and be. And I really do believe that where I am is where I ought to be in his providence. And I always felt that it was a pretty risky thing for me to up and change my location, my job, my calling, without him making it patently clear that that was his will. You see, Christ gives his people that kind of certainty. Now, of course, Christ changes his people from one place to another, one job to another. But our confidence in Christ gives us peace in being where providence has set us and being faithful to that calling. It gives us stability. How many people in our world have stability? They are torn apart by restlessness and discontent. Is that you? Beloved, as one who belongs to Jesus, restlessness and discontent should not be part of your thinking. Hope, peace, contentment, stability. These qualities have a salty effect upon the restless, discontented souls around us. Another major factor in our saltiness is our connectedness together in the community of grace. A single grain of salt, how much good will a single grain of salt do? You take one grain of salt and put it on a piece of meat and rub it in. How much good will a single grain of salt do? Well, take 10 or 12 loosely connected grains of salt. How much good will that do? You see, salt works best in clumps. In clumps that are poured out and rubbed in to putrefying meat. That's how it works best. See, I think too many of us have bought into the me-ism, the independency, the individualism of the world. And we think that we can do it. One single Christian. We've got gifts. We've got abilities. We can turn the world upside down. No. Our effectiveness depends more than we imagine upon our functioning together as a body. A wonderfully constructed body with different parts and different gifts and different talents that function together in ways that individual believers cannot function. As a united community, giving love, giving ministry, loving each other, loving God together, worshiping together, loving the world together. We have the greatest possibility of impacting culture. Do you realize how many of your neighbors are shriveling up in utter isolation, feeling lonely? And the friendships they have, they're very casual and loose. And many, many of their relationships are causing them so much pain. They think it's better to be alone. And yet they don't want to be alone. Beloved, what Christ gives us in his church is utterly unique in this world. And we need to bring our neighbors and let them see a body united by grace in Christ. See us worshiping God together and loving and helping each other. Bring them to prayer meeting. Let them see and hear how we bear burdens for each other. We are salt as a church. The strength of our impact requires that we serve together, that we be tight together. My time's gone. Quickly, some other factors in our saltiness. our love for our neighbors. That's part of what kingdom living involves. It involves loving our neighbors as ourselves. I hope we are trying to do that. Our love for all our neighbors, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their cultural peculiarities, and listen, regardless of the particular expressions of their depravity. All of our neighbors outside of Christ are depraved. And we are to love them in spite of their depravity or the way in which their depravity expresses itself. We are to love them. We are not to hold back because of natural differences between us. We are to love them, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their nation of origin, whatever their religious conviction, whatever the dynamics of the outworking of their sinfulness, we are to love them. But part of loving them is to disagree with their sin. You see, the devil has sold us a bill of goods. The only way you can love people is agree with their sin. Don't make any distinction between their humanity and their particular idols. That is wrong. Their sin is destroying them. So we need to love them. We need to love them without our love being conditioned by them being like us. But then in loving them, we need to be bold, kind, but bold to say, you know, that particular behavior is an offense to God. That particular way of thinking is an offense to God. Let me show you. And so we love them, we accept them. And at the same time, we disagree with them. And that's what may get us persecuted. But that's real love. Another aspect of our saltiness is that we contend for the value of life. All life, the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly, the life of the physically and mentally impaired, the life of the poor, the life of the unwanted, black lives, brown lives, the lives of people wearing blue uniforms. They all matter to us. They all matter to us. We are salty because we love truth. Integrity matters to us. Keeping our word matters to us. You can depend on what we tell you. That makes us salt. In the next verse, Christ talks about us being the light of the world. I think being light has to do with the truth we hold up, the gospel we preach, the doctrines we teach. Being salt, we are salt by simply living as Christians. By our lives rebuking ungodliness and despair, and demonstrating the power and the reality of the gospel so that people will come and say, what makes you so hopeful? What's the reason for your hope? Why are you so kind? People say mean things behind your back. Don't you know that? Why are you so kind? You know something that salt does? Makes people thirsty. A salty life can make people thirsty for the living water of the gospel. But a salt doesn't do any good in the shaker or in the box. You have to take the salt out and you have to rub it in Beloved, we're going to have to leave our safe houses. We're going to have to break away from those enclaves that we have chosen where we feel safe. We're going to have to risk our comfort to be salt to this world. We're going to have to love some people different than ourselves. We're going to have to love some homosexuals. We're going to have to love some people of a different demographic, a different age, a different income, a different race. We're going to have to get close to them. We're going to have to love them. We're going to have to show them the difference that Christ makes. Now, the greater part of our text is scary. The greater part of Matthew 5:13 says, "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, I realize pure salt cannot lose its saltiness. But the salt of that day was taken out of the Dead Sea, and it was mingled with other minerals, and actually the salt could bleed out, and what they thought was salt could actually lose its saltiness. And if it did, what would you do with it? Well, you didn't put it on your meat, you threw it out. What is Christ saying there? What is he saying? Not sure I know. Not sure I know. But I think it's pretty clear he's saying it won't end well for people who say they're in my kingdom and they end up living like the world outside. Maybe he's saying they weren't truly converted and they're still in jeopardy if they're not converted. I'm sure he's not saying that true Christians can become non-Christians. I'm sure he's not saying that. You know what he could be saying, and this I find frightening. He could be saying that Christians who so dilute their witness with their fondness and attraction for the world, and they become more like the world than like him, that God will simply take them away. John chapter 15 and verse 2 seems to say that. Maybe that's what he's saying here. Whatever he's saying, beloved, you don't want to lose your saltiness. You want it to increase. We want to be salt. And that means we have to be connected, but it also means we have to be different. We have to have the flavor of Christ and the gospel and the word of God about us. Otherwise, we will do no good. And for that to happen, we have to stay close to Jesus all the time. Let's pray. Dear Father, please, please rescue us from the thought that we're just here to accumulate as much stuff and have as much fun as we can have until we die. If Christ died for us, he redeemed us to be his own, to be his servants, to be his representatives. He redeemed us that we would be salt. Help us to figure out what that means, and help us to do it. Help us to live so close to Christ that the hope of the gospel, the contentedness of the gospel, the tranquility that comes from trust in Christ will become powerfully evident to everyone who knows us. Our love for life, our hatred for ungodliness, may those things permeate us to the degree that everyone around us is impacted in a good way by what grace is making us to become. And for those who are still outside of Christ, oh, Father, please persuade them of how hopeless it is to live in this world and then to die without Jesus. We pray in his name.